saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. If you have little boys, you know that getting them to wash their hands before mealtime is not the easiest thing. But this is talking about something else anyway. It's talking about, of course, ceremonial washings as opposed to washings for cleanliness reasons. It has to do with ceremonial washings. There are other places where this kind of thing comes up, but let's go on and see what Christ's answer was. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Of course, their claim to him was, You don't keep the traditions of the elders, and his claim to them was, You break the commands of God, which is a far more serious thing. For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. That, unfortunately, is not the best way to translate that. And let me mention to you perhaps the better way, because as you read it, those two statements don't seem to cling together. They don't seem to go together at all. The thought is this. In verse 5, let me read verse 5 to you. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is an offering. The word gift there has the thought of, I'm giving this to the priest. Or we might say, I put it in the offering plate. Okay? It is an offering. By whatsoever thou mightest have profited by me, need not honor his father or his mother. You see how we've changed it? All those words, he shall be free, are added, of course, as the Authorized or King James Version mentions. But I think they added words at the wrong end of the sentence. The thought is that the law had said that they were to honor father and mother, and part of this, of course, was the biblical welfare system of children taking care of parents after they had, quotes, retired, end of quotes. And that's a little different, of course, than our social structure permits. Or no, our social structure, I guess, enforces, or however you want to put it. But anyway, that was their law. That was the command of the Old Testament. We can look at that in a few moments if we wish. But what they would do, of course, is they'd say, Well, I've got this money and I can support mom and dad and they need the money, but I'll give it to the Lord. And the priests were encouraging this, of course, because you know who got most of what was given to the Lord. And so the priests had taught the people, if you say it's an offering, that you don't have to give it to your mom and dad, even though the law says you should. You just put it in the plate and the Lord will be honored and the Lord will be glorified. And the Lord says, No, that's not true. And it's kind of interesting because I think there are a lot of people who do that kind of thing today. You know some people and I know some people that completely neglect their responsibilities to their family and they do it in the name of the Lord. Whatever the sort of thing they're after, they seem to do it in the name of the Lord. And so he says to them in verse 7, Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is from me. For in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. Don't be so concerned about the rituals that the elders had imposed. Now, he's not talking about the rituals the scriptures had imposed, but the ones that the elders had imposed. He said, You worry more about what comes out of the mouth. That's what defiles. These elders had imposed all kinds of rituals, but they were out of their mouths telling the people to disobey the scriptures and doing it in the name of the very religion that they were supposed to teach. That's not too far off of what seems to be happening today, but we'll get to that later. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7. This kind of an incident is reported in three of the Gospels, the so-called synoptics. And when the Lord reported something several times, I think it's something that he would have people notice. But I want us to notice Mark 7 for other reasons as well. In Mark 7, verses 1 to 4, it says, Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem, And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands. Now you notice what it's talking here about. The issue is not dirty hands, but defiled hands. The issue is ceremonially clean hands, not actually clean hands. I don't know whether they washed or not, and that issue isn't even raised here. The issue is that they didn't baptize their hands, if you want to put it in words pure and simple. They didn't go through a water ceremony with their hands. And if you read on in the Mark 7 passage, you find the word baptize actually used in the Greek. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And by the way, this and when they come from the market, the literal Greek is, unless they baptize themselves. That ought to throw for a loop all kinds of baptistic theories. Because here, the baptizer is the one getting baptized. And it is the Greek word for baptize. So unless they wash themselves, or baptize themselves, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold. As the baptizings, it is unfortunate, isn't it, that the translators sometimes bring the Greek word over into the English, and other times translate it by the word wash. Now, it is a matter of history. This can be documented, that the translators of the King James Version were told to transliterate certain words on certain occasions when it was in keeping within the doctrines of a certain church. That's why you find several Greek words in the New Testament. I don't remember the original list. It was 11 or 13 words. It included the word baptize, the word deacon, and a few other words where they were purposely told to transliterate. That is, deacon and baptize are Greek words. They're not English words at all. The English word is simply wash. And so they would transliterate on occasion, not on other occasions. After all, you don't want the people confused on the doctrine. You want them to follow the doctrine. And so they were to transliterate it on occasion, and rather than let you know really what some of the words were. I'm sorry to report that, but that's true. And unfortunately, many of the translations that have followed have continued in their steps. Most of your modern translations are no better. They have the word baptize on occasion, the word wash on occasion, and, on occasion they use the word ablution, which most people don't even know what it means. If they look it up, they find out it's a ceremonial purification. In other words, a baptism. But they don't even know that's what it means. And that's the word that's used by one translation in Hebrews 9 and 10. But notice what it says here in Mark 7 and 4. And when they come from the market, unless they baptize themselves, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the baptizing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And of course, you get into a lot of things when you point this out, but I think we should. Because sometimes people have been taught that there was no question that the mode of baptizing at the time that it was carried on was done by immersion. I was brought up with that kind of a teaching. And people turn to verses like Acts chapter 8. Now turn with me to Acts 8. I'll show you the kind of argument that was used in the group among whom I was raised. They turn to Acts 8 and verse 38. And they say it has to be immersion. Why look at this story here. Remember, this is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And it says in verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so I was told, here was a river, and they went down into the water. The reason they went down into the water is because he was going to immerse him. Nobody ever told me who went down into the water. Now, who went down in the water? Have you ever seen an immersionist baptismal like that? Did you notice who went down into the water? They both went down into the water. then if going down into the water means immerse, who got immersed? Do you realize what the text says? You know, there's an old argument in logic that that which proves too much proves nothing. If this particular incident and the use of the prepositions here indicates that the eunuch was immersed, then it also indicates that Philip was immersed. It says they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. It also shows that going down into the water wasn't the baptism, because it says after going down into the water, he baptized him. And then in verse 39, and this is another one we were always taught, and when they were come up out of the water, and again they said, well, it had to be an immersion, they brought him up out of the water. But it doesn't say that Philip brought the eunuch up out of the water. It says, and when they both, the word both isn't there, but it's understood by the context, because it's a they that's plural. They were come up out of the water. Who came up out of the water? Both of them, Philip and the eunuch. And there's two of the favorite prepositions of those who are immersionists, because they get them both from these particular verses. And so this doesn't prove that the man was immersed. Let me show you Mark 7 again so you'll get the point. It says here in Mark 7, and it's too bad that the translation obscures this, in verse 4, because throughout verse 4, the Greek word is baptized. In other verses in this passage, it's another word, nipto or anipto, the negation of nipto. That is, it's the word wash is used. But the word for ceremonial purifications, baptize, is used in verse 4. And it says, and when they come from the market, except they wash. There is no indication here that they were immersed every time before they ate. No indication at all. And furthermore, it says, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the baptizing of cups. I suppose you can picture that. And pots, although it never says they dried them off. Brazen vessels and tables. Now, how long would the tables stand these constant immersionists, these constant immersions? The whole passage makes no sense when one tries to read an immersion in there. The immersion argument comes from three sources. One, the misuse of prepositions, and we've already commented on that. Two is Romans 6. We'll look at that in a minute. And three is the presumed source of the word for baptize. Now, you have to be very, very careful of that argument. I'll give you some English examples in a moment. The argument is this, that baptizo, or baptizo, comes from the Greek word bapto, which means to dip. Well, that's not quite right. The Greek word bapto means to dip repeatedly. So one could just as easily argue from that, that one immersion is not enough. And on that basis, there's at least one denomination that dips three times. Although bapto doesn't mean three times either. It just means repeatedly. It's used in Scripture of dyeing a garment, that is, you know, changing its color. And you don't just put it down and under in a split second. And you certainly don't want to, in the case of baptized, hold it under. There's a story about that, but we won't get into that. And so, no, bapto is used in that sense. But no, there's another problem that's far more serious about this, and I think that some of the people who write articles about the use of the Greek stray very seriously when they use this. You do not determine the meaning of a word by its etymological source. You determine it by its usage. Did you know that? You always do that. And one of the best examples in English is the word sinister. You see, etymologically, it means left-handed. Now, when somebody says that he's a sinister soul, that doesn't mean that you expect him to write left-handed. And when somebody says, oh, he's very dexterous, that doesn't mean he's right-handed either. It's just simply that words sometimes have a strange history, And one has to be very, very careful not to ascribe a history to a word. I've given you some examples in English. There are others too, of course. The prefix in, you know, in a word sometimes negates it and sometimes intensifies it. Right? Sometimes, you know, when you're first learning that in negates it, you're not sure what an inflammable argument, inflammable garment is. Do you remember that? Turns out in that case it intensifies it. No, you cannot determine the meaning of a word that way. You determine it by its usage. And baptismos and baptizo simply cannot mean immersion in Mark 7 and verse 4. So the argument that they must mean immersion goes by the boards. Now turn with me to Hebrews 9 and verse 10. This is another one of those verses that I'm afraid many translators would just as soon you not understand. I'm sorry to put it that way, but I think that quite often people know more about the Bible than they're willing to believe. Hebrews 9 and verse 10. It's talking about the law, the Old Testament law. And it says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers baptisms. Various kinds of baptisms. That's the Greek word. Now you go back to the Old Testament and you look up some of these baptisms. What were the water ceremonies? They were by and large sprinklings. They were not immersions. They were simply a sprinkling of water on various people. And we can look up some scriptures that support that in a moment. But remember now, when people try to make this thing into something other than just a sprinkling, they get into trouble, of course, with all kinds of verses, including the ones in Mark 7. But before we look at the Old Testament verses, I want us to notice something else. Romans chapter 6. Because eventually, those who want to teach an immersion doctrine come to Romans 6. Romans 6 is a very important passage, I believe. Because Romans 6 tells us a great deal about our own Christian life. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? There's no word mention of the word water here, is there? We'll look in a moment at what it means. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here the apostle is pointing to an event of our conversion and using this event as the springboard for telling us how to live the victorious Christian life. Namely, that we're to live a life that is reckoned as dead to sin and alive to God. Now, is he referring to water here? Well, he says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17 that Christ sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. There is no question that the baptism of Romans 6 occurs at salvation. Because that's the whole point of the argument. The argument's lost if it occurs sometime after salvation. And yet in 1 Corinthians 1:17, the Apostle Paul separates the water ceremony from the gospel. And he says the gospel was his commission, the water ceremony was not his commission. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says that in the day in which we live, there is one baptism. And he identifies this baptism many places, including Colossians 2, where I'd like for us to now turn, as the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, in the day in which we live, there is simply not a water ceremony. There is that operation by which the Spirit identifies us with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that identification which the Holy Spirit does that is supposed to cause us to live the proper Christian life. And Colossians 2 says this. Oh, we could start, I suppose, with verse 10. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So we have a spirit circumcision. There's no thought ever of some sort of Christian circumcision. That doesn't mean it's a sin to be circumcised as a health rule. I wish we had a different word for that. See, but we'll go on in verse 12 in a minute. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faithfulness of the operation of God. That baptism is the operation of God. Now again, that doesn't mean it's wrong to take a bath. I hope everyone does. But it doesn't have any spiritual significance. It's all right to do some of these things as health rules, but don't give them a spiritual significance. The minute you do, you've added to what we're supposed to have, for we are, at the moment of salvation, complete in Christ. We're not circumcised for any spiritual benefit, though we may do that as a physical health rule. We don't have any water ceremony for any spiritual benefit, though we may apply water to our bodies for other reasons. And then he goes on and says some other things. And throughout, the whole thought in Colossians 2 is that for us, Christ on the cross, verse 14, blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The whole law, with all the ordinances for the believer today, is gone. And so it's not just circumcision, and it's not just baptism that goes the way of all other ordinances. But verse 16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, food that is, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or the Sabbath." These things are gone. They do not pertain to the members of the body of Christ. Now, if you need a day of rest, fine, take a vacation. But don't call it a Sabbath. The minute you call it a Sabbath, or the minute you try to give it some spiritual significance, you have violated Colossians chapter 2. And there may be that for various health reasons you can't eat certain foods, but don't say that it has a spiritual significance. See, this has to do with ordinances here. There's some foods that really get to me. Had some yesterday, frankly. But don't ever try to read into that something spiritual, because you can't do that in this dispensation. And of course, many are doing that. Some have tried to reinstitute all kinds of rules for the believer. And the one on which almost all Christians agree is that if you want to be a good Christian, you've got to be baptized. Now, they don't care if you're sprinkled on, poured on, immersed, or drowned, just as long as you have some water ceremony. Well, but Paul says those water ceremonies are out for us. They have nothing to do with those in this dispensation. They have a great deal to do with Israel. Turn with me to John chapter 1. They were part and parcel of things that God did with Israel. John chapter 1. Oh, there's a lot that we could point out here. But verse 30, we'll have to summarize it. Maybe sometime you should read from verses 20 on. But in verse 30... it says, verse 31. "And I knew him not," referring to Christ, "but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." Notice what he says. "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." The water ceremony was connected with the manifestation of Messiah to Israel. And it is always so connected in Scripture. We can go back to the Old Testament for certain verses on that as well. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. I know this isn't the common understanding of some of these things. I'm sorry about that. But Ezekiel... I lost my place. Where was that? Ezekiel... 36:25. Here we are. You can look at, well, verse 24 talks about God taking Israel from among the heathen and gathering you out of your countries and bringing you to your own land. Then he says in verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all of your filthiness, from all of your idols, will I cleanse you." That was the significance of the water ceremony to Israel, and you notice. And this is in the Old Testament, so there's no question about whether a Greek word is used, because a Greek word isn't used. A Hebrew word is used, and he uses a word that means sprinkle. Now, there's no question in my own mind, but that when Christ said to Nicodemus, "Except you be born of water and of the Spirit," he had to do with the Spirit's work in the heart and water baptism on the body. And it's a definite reference to Ezekiel 36, 25, and 26. 25 says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you." And verse 26 says, "A new heart also will I give to you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you an heart of flesh. Take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes," and so forth. There's the water and the spirit. Now, there's no question in my mind that that's what John 3 is talking about. He's talking to people who were very familiar with Ezekiel, more familiar than we are. And they knew full well what those verses meant. Look at 1 John chapter 5 for a brief instant. 1 John, of course, is written to the same people that the Gospel of John was written to. It was written to Jewish folks. It was not written to members of the body of Christ. It contains, of course, much truth that we can learn, but it also contains some things that are simply not for us. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. I want verse 8. There's a little textual question here, but we'll avoid that. It's verse 8 that we're interested in. "And there are three that bear witness on the earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood." Do you notice that? You see, for the Jew, there were three things that bore witness: the Spirit in the heart, the water on the body, and the blood on the cross. And those were the things that bore witness that one belonged to the Lord. You read all of 1 John 5 sometime and see how that fits in. There is a little textual question on verse 7, but that's another subject. Okay, back then to Matthew 15, I suppose. The Old Testament had many ceremonial purifications. I suppose before we look at Matthew 15, we should turn to Exodus 29 and verse 4, just to get the first time of there was a water ceremony quite like this. There were many water ceremonies in the Old Testament, and if you look at the word sprinkle and the words wash and all kinds of words like that, you'll be surprised how often they occur in the Old Testament. The Jews were always undergoing some sort of a sprinkling here or some sort of a sprinkling there. And it always signified purity. That is ceremonial purity. In Exodus 29 and verse 4, "In the consecration of the priests, it says, 'And Aaron and his sons shalt thou bring to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt wash them with water.'" It's not an immersion, it was a sprinkling. In other places it talks about the importance that certain things touch the head and the hands. I find that very interesting, because you see, the head, of course, has to do with the thoughts. The hands have to do with the deeds. So their thoughts and their deeds were to be purified. In the time of the tribulation, the mark of the beast is on the head and the hands of those who follow the Antichrist. I don't know whether that's a literal mark or simply talking about their defiled thoughts and their defiled actions. But it's very interesting that back with the ceremonial purifications of Israel, whether they were by water or by blood, they were quite often applied either to the head and the hands or simply sprinkled. And incidentally, this is the way that 12 men on the day of Pentecost baptized 3,000 people. I doubt very seriously that they could have physically endured that under natural means had it been an immersion. And I had a little clipping out of the newspaper once about a congregation that started up in eastern Missouri, where the pastor's arms gave out after 60 people. You can figure out the math from there. Okay, back to Matthew 15 then. So, of course, there were various ceremonial purifications under the law. But you see, the elders weren't satisfied with ceremonial purifications under the law. They added a bundle of them. There were some baptisms that were proper. There were some that were simply additions to Scripture. Now, you know, that's what the elders had done here. You look in the Old Testament for vain, or in vain, to find some verse that says you've got to go through a ceremonial washing before you eat. You can't find a single place where it says that one has to ceremonially clean the pots and the pans and the tables or anything else before they eat. But they did it. There are certain ways in which that's still done, if you know much about what keeping kosher means. A lot of that is still done, where this and that is blessed with some sort of a ceremony, though I don't know if water enters in. But the elders had simply added to the Scriptures. Now, it has been quite common throughout the history of Christianity, you know, to add all kinds of rituals. I don't just mean water baptism, but all kinds of other things. You know, before Luther saw the light, he was supposed to be quite adept at adding certain rituals and certain penances and this sort of thing. You read the history of Luther and you'll be surprised. Then he saw the light and realized that these things were wrong. But this was a very, very common thing. People always want to kind of add to the burdens of the Scriptures, don't they? But so the elders had added a great deal then. You see, in verse 2, the accusation was not that Christ had transgressed the law, but that he had transgressed the teaching or the tradition of the elders. Now, there's another point that I think we have to be very, very careful here, and we'll notice this also with the verses later. We have to be very, very careful that the things that we get from the Scriptures, we get from the Scriptures and not from the one who's teaching the Scriptures. That's a very, very important thing. It's amazing to me, but it's almost always true, particularly when a person's had a pastor for a long time or a fairly well-known pastor, that he gets quoted as if he's the 67th book of the Bible. You ever notice that? I grew up in such a church, and if you said, well, such and such is so, they say, but so and so says such and such, so that can't be so. You say, but what about this verse? Well, so-and-so says such-and-such, you know, almost as if you didn't hear them. You heard them full well. You just didn't agree with them. And one has to be very, very careful, because you'll notice in Matthew 15, the elders had added to the Scripture when it came to the ceremonies, and they had subtracted from the Scriptures when it came to the obligations. They had added ceremonies, and then they had come over here when it came to the obligation to support one's parents, and they said, oh, you don't need to do that, as long as you give us the money. I think one could perhaps give all kinds of evil reasons as to why they wanted to add the ceremonies and subtract from the obligations. We'll have to go into that next time. But I hope we've said enough to realize that it's a very, very serious thing to add to the Scriptures or to subtract from the Scriptures. And yet we look on every side and we see people doing it right and left, don't we? I hope and I trust that we won't fall into that very same error. That's another thing people often do. They'll say, look at him, he's trying to keep the law. Now come to our church and get baptized. You know, you got to be very, very careful of that. Haven't you ever seen that done? Sure you've seen it done. If you want me to, I'll mention churches and denominations. I won't do it here in private. No, that's what they'll do. And we've got to be very, very careful of that too, don't we? Because sometimes there are simply customs. And sometimes we expect people to follow the custom. Well, the custom is not the command of God. The commands of God are found in our Bibles. Period. We want to adhere to those. But we should be very, very careful that we don't command others that they keep ordinances and regulations that God has not imposed. We are what? Colossians 2:10. We are complete in Him. To talk to a Christian like once he's trusted in the Lord, that he's got to do something else to be as good as you are, is wrong. We're complete in Him. And we should never allow anyone to subtract from them completeness, nor should we try to do that to someone else. Let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank Thee for Thy truth. We ask, Lord, that You'll burn it in our hearts, that we might continue in it. Guard our lips and our lives, that in all that we say and do, we might bring honor and praise and glory to the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.